reminded once again of Mark Johnson's mother is going to be operated on Thursday. Today's the 12th, on the 14th, and have a brain tumor removed. And so they've headed out to Iowa, and we just want to send along our prayers, our thoughts, and I'm sure that they would appreciate that. So I just want to make sure that you once again are reminded of that particular issue. All right, and now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 9, 10, and 11. And we are just about ready for verse 11. My plan, if I can follow it, is to get through verse 11 at least by the end of class on Thursday. That should allow me to do 12 and 13 in the first session. See how this is getting moved back on Sunday. And second session, we'll begin sonship. But no matter what happens, we're going to beginning sonship Sunday. If I have to cut things out, I'll cut them out. But we're going to get moving on. So we do have a lot to cover this evening, so let's go ahead and get started. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God, laying aside concerns and problems of the day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. In preparation this evening, let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, to have the opportunity to take your word and be able to open it and trust the words on the page, that you have written a curriculum and a way of dealing with our lives now that we are Christians and that we have been justified unto eternal life, that we might live now unto you and be saved from a life of worthlessness and uselessness and all of those things. We thank you for all the redemption that we have in our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who has made all of this possible by his cross work, his death, his burial, and resurrection. We thank you for the Holy Spirit identifying us with that death, burial, and resurrection so completely that we might be able to have his very identity, and so powerfully that grace really can operate within us the way you tell us on the pages of your word here in Romans 8. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these words, that these words may effectually work within us to produce your very wisdom, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, on Sunday, we actually, in our last lessons, we dealt with Romans chapter 8 and verse 10. And tonight I want to just make sure that we've tied up any loose ends that might be flying around and move on into verse 11. But as we did on Sunday, we went through all 13 verses. I'm not going to read through all 13 verses again. I just want to take it up where we kind of where we left off and take up right here as you go through God telling you to walk after the Spirit is how you're going to live under grace, not under the law. You're going to do it by walking after the Spirit. That's explained to you in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And that deals with the issue of your mind and what you're thinking. But the one lingering final question that remains is the issue of your mortal body. And that begins getting dealt with then after verse 8 that says, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Pick it up in verse 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." And then verses 12 and 13 give us the conclusion. We looked at the structure of this last time, and it was very important that you realize that this just not only is building all the confidence that you need, but it does it in a very particular way. And following that structure of verse 9, as he gives us what that's designed to do, is really designed to set the stage to put to rest and finally nail down something you have not had nailed down so far. And that is, what in the world is going to happen to this mortal body of mine with sin still in its members? How can you possibly say I can live unto you while sin still resides in my members? And so he is bringing that back up, and he goes over, and we've gone over that many times. We're not going to go over it again, but it does set that stage. The terminology takes you through a very specific series of, not twists and turns, but of steps of thinking to bring certain things into your mind so that it can be said what verse 10 says and what verse 11 says. But verse 10 is a little bit unusual because it is two clauses, but in verse 10 you actually get stated for you the dilemma that you are in. And in those two clauses, we just bring that second clause down so that you can see how this is going to get addressed and how it's going to get resolved. And it's going to have bring your thinking to it, which is what verse 9 does. It brings your thinking to it. And then it's going to state it. And it's going to state the dilemma that you're in. And that's what it is. It is a dilemma. It is a predicament you can't get out of. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. It does not say because Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. What that's doing is stating the dilemma that has been uppermost in our thinking from the very first verse of Romans chapter 6. You don't have functional life on your own. You can't produce it on your own. There's no spark that can get flamed if we could just commune together enough and love each other enough and sing Do Lord enough or Kumbaya enough that it's going to get fanned into a flame. There's no spark to fan. You are functionally dead by nature. And if Christ be in you, while you are functionally dead, while the body is dead because of sin, sin still resides in your members. Once that gets stated as succinctly as it does there, and all we need to do is be succinct, it's going to take two steps to resolve that. Two steps to finally bring it so that it is fully settled in your thinking how that gets dealt with successfully. And it's got to be done under grace. And so the first part that is going to deal with it is the last half of verse 10. And the second clause, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That, by the way, there's one English version that says that not only takes the large case S Spirit and makes it small, almost all of them do that. I think there's one popular English translation that still holds on to the large case S. The rest of them make it small. Everybody who studies, reads, and comments on this says what Paul's doing here is just saying that you've got spiritual life. Your spirit's alive because you were saved. That's not what's being said here. That is to take this completely out of its context. He's not saying that. He's saying that the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And when he says, and some translations not only make it a small case S to mean that it's talking about your human spirit, that your human spirit is alive, but they also, there's one translation, pluralizes it. Your spirits. Does that mean my whiskey, my vodka, my wine, my beer? What is that talking about? My spirits, plural. They scratch their, you can tell that they have no idea what's going on by the time they get here. But this is correctly, flawlessly, perfectly translated, and every word of it is placed where it is so that it's designed to make you go back and connect it somewhere. And the first thing you've got to be told to resolve that dilemma of your body, your mortal body, is that grace has the capacity to do it. If you don't know that, you are not going to trust it. When you walk across a suspension bridge, if it is weak and it is wiggling and wobbling and there's boards falling off of it, you're gonna doubt it. You're gonna turn away from it. You're not gonna cross that bridge because you don't trust its structure. It hasn't got the capacity to hold you. When you go across bridges, almost all the time you would see some sign there of what tonnage of capacity it can take. And that's always assuring, right? I don't know if that's true. They may be just throwing a sign up there. It may not be true at all, but it's designed to give you some confidence. If you're driving up there with a 16-wheel semi, that it will hold that capacity. And that's the first thing that you are told to resolve this issue. Grace has the capacity to do something about your mortal body. The law doesn't have that, but grace does. What Jesus Christ did for you 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary took care over that day, the next day and night, and on the third day in the resurrection of his body from that tomb, in his death and his burial and his resurrection, he has given you the capacity by being identified with him to handle this. And so the capacity issue is huge. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Then verse 11 is going to come along and give you the further details of the mechanical means to resolve it. But that second clause is what's so critical to us and why we spent all of Sunday on it. That issue that clearly and simply states there the first part of resolving the dilemma is to state for you and give you, based upon all you have now come to understand and appreciate about all that's involved in walking after the Spirit and being in the Spirit. The second clause of verse 10 tells you about that capacity. You're ready for it. You've been set up for it. You've been prepared for it. So that capacity's in your thinking and someone else's capacity other than your own. And if it's God's capacity, it's infinite capacity. It's the capacity of God to resolve the dilemma of how you're going to be able to live unto God even while you're in that mortal body of corruption. And so we have the issue of Christ. If Christ is in you, and he is, and you know from that first clause up there that you were told that in verse 9, when you followed the Spirit of God dwelling in me, he permanently resides in me, he's made it from what I know from verse 1 through 13 of chapter 6, that Christ can now live in me, therefore I do have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in me. And that means Christ himself can now live in me. And if Christ be in you, the body is functionally dead because of sin. Paul, in verse 10, intentionally and deliberately takes you back to something that you already know. He takes you there for a reason, to bring up something you already know. Because he's going to make sure that dilemma that you face, the predicament that you're in, gets stated clearly and is formed in your thinking properly. And then he's going to give that final knockout blow to that flesh of yours. And that's what he does when he begins resolving it in the second half of that. And so this is all being said to you. The capacity is being said to you. And then when the resolving of it gets stated, the Spirit is life. He is functional life. And the last three words of that is what's so critical. Because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is life. Because of righteousness. And that's the key. That's the key to the whole thing, where it should click and you say, oh yeah, I see that now. There was something I was told that now I'm to connect this all together. And when all those pieces of all of that checklist and parts list that we have there start now coming together, they really start coming together in the last three words here, that the Spirit is life. He is functional life because of righteousness. And my understanding is this is said to you so that you get a real full grip on exactly what it is that is going to save you. You're going to have to be... There is a real parallel going on here that parallels what you went through justification-wise. And you had to be saved and saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. And this is getting a grip in your understanding of what now is going to save me from my body of corruption, from sin, from uselessness and worthlessness and all of the rest, and being a failure in God's sight, and just as verse 8 said, not ever pleasing God my Heavenly Father. And what's going to save you from a mortal body of corruption with sin in its members that is totally useless, of being functionally alive unto God. And having the Spirit of Christ permanently reside and dwell in you there means that capacity is there. And it's there to deal with your mortal body. So as we ended in our last lesson, you know, by the time you get done with this, you should know without a shadow of a doubt why that can do what God says it can. Why the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And we talked about where you were told something about that. And if you let your eye scan back up to the first four verses of chapter 8, that's where you find it. And by the way, you should be able to see how critical it is to have the last half of verse 1 there, which most Bible critics throw out of their Bibles. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What He's doing down here is drawing you right back to that and saying, this is what I meant when I said that. You think your mortal body's a problem? It is. It's a huge problem. You think sin in your flesh and in the members of your body is a problem? It's enormous. It's beyond your ability to control it. It's going to take something and a power and a magnificence that is outside of the realm of you ever being able to touch it. And that's called grace. And God in grace can deal with it. And if it's going to get dealt with, there's only one time and one place in all of human history that could ever be done. And that's at Calvary. And so therefore you were told about righteousness in verse 4. And God has provided the capacity through the crosswork of Christ and your Redeemer, your identity with that Redeemer, so that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you permanently. And wherefore, when you walk after all the Spirit's made you to be in Christ, just as a law of nature or a law of science, the Spirit provides functional life to you and frees you from the law of sin and death. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Your mortal body still has sin in its members. It's carnal. It's weak. And so is mine. But there on the cross, God's Son bore the condemnation of sin in the flesh, proving its uselessness to God as it is by nature functionally dead. And when you walk consistent with all the Spirit as God has made you to be in Christ, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in you, just as we talked about before. That's the fundamental issue of agreeability to God. And you see, in sanctification, you have to have the righteousness of God operating in you. Now, I'm not sure that this is really all that great of a chart, but I just want to bring this issue out so that we understand and appreciate a little bit how this connects and make sure we're making that connection before we go to the details of it in verse 11. We have talked about that the fact that the righteousness of the law gets fulfilled in you. You were told that. When he says in verse 10, the Spirit is life because of righteousness, my understanding, now if you don't understand it this way, that's fine. You understand it, but I'm telling you what my understanding of it is. And I know I'm against convention, but I've been against conventional wisdom since I was a believer in Christ. I'm becoming used to it. It doesn't make it easy, but it's kind of like some of my physical problems. It's my old friend. You know, pain starts to become your old friend. Familiar, it hurts. But there's a wonderful poem. Has anybody ever heard of Martha Snell Nicholson? Never heard of Martha Snell Nicholson? She was a believer who suffered from the most horrible, crippling form of arthritis that you could have. And she wrote the most wonderful poem about pain. Sometime I'll read it to you. But it almost does become like a friend. I see you're still here. All right? The issue of your mortal body and sin in it, that issue is an issue where the fundamental root element of God producing within you the power of grace by means of righteousness being fulfilled in you, by the righteousness of the law, you realize that you have to have that righteousness operating in you. And the symptomatic and the whole process of you having sin still in your mortal body, when he comes along and tells you that that is now going to be addressed, that is now going to be dealt with, and you're going to have this information to believe to make sure that you know that it is working properly. And so that when that acceptability and agreeability to God is there, you really are functioning to his pleasure. You're pleasing him. And God imputed to you justification, righteousness directly. And what I want to do is, I want to try to illustrate it. I'm not sure that this is going to work, but we'll see. And what I want to do, I want to first of all just put the law up here. And this mount is kind of what we've always have on our timeline chart. I just made it huge. And there it is. There's Mount Sinai. I'm not saying Mount Sinai actually looks like this, so don't come up and criticize my chart. I get very testy when you criticize my chart. I know I'm not a good chart maker, so don't bring it to my attention. But the law was given there, and the law represents something. And as you go back and you look at the law and you see what it is able to do if it's followed perfectly and if it's kept perfectly. Well, in fact, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'd like for you to think about what was the law given for. Now, don't overthink this. Very simply, when God gave the law, what did He expect you to do with it? Obey it. Keep it. I could even use a simpler word. Do it. You're supposed to do it. If I do it, see, the law is just words. The law has to be put into action. It has to go walking around. It has to be put into motion. It was designed, when He said to do this and don't do that, He meant it. Thou shalt not. And you have to do something with it. Right. And the reason you have to do something with it has a lot to do with you sanctification-wise. And there's a tremendous amount of terminology that comes into play about the law. Commandments and judgments and precepts and statutes and ordinances and testimonies. And when you go back to a section like the 119th Psalm, you get these words used over and over and over and over and over and over again. And you've got to remember, though, that the Psalms are prophecy. The remnant of Israel is going to pick those things up and utilize them. I'm going to go back to that 119th Psalm before we get out of verse 11. But when it comes to understanding, you see, in order for you to be pleasing God, what does all of this represent? It all represents the righteousness of God. That's what I'll accept. You do that, keeping my commandments, my judgments, my precepts, my statutes, my ordinances, and my testimonies. You keep all of that yourself without my help. You have produced by your own ability the exact righteousness of God Himself. And God has to accept it. Now keep that in mind as we go on, because you know that's impossible. Can't be done. So what I'm after here is that you realize and you understand and appreciate, in order for you to be pleasing to God and to be consistent with and acceptable to and agreeable to God's character and essence, God's going to have to put His Jehovah-ness into effect. And He's going to have to do it all for you. And that's grace. He's going to have to deal with the issue of sin. Plus, because every one of us have sinned, plus He's going to have to also give you His very own righteousness so that as you become servants to God and have your fruit unto holiness, all that you do produce in your life will be acceptable and agreeable and pleasing in His sight. And in both justification and in sanctification, God has to deal with two issues. Both of these have to be dealt with. In justification and in sanctification, God deals with two issues. The first issue He has to deal with is sin. And that's the same in both, being justified and sanctified. He's got to deal with it. Secondly, since you are a human being who has sinned, with sin in your members, with a body of corruption, He also has to deal with the issue of righteousness, because you can't produce it. So He's going to have to deal with the issue of sin, and He's going to have to deal with righteousness in both cases. This is an easy one for us to understand about justification. It's a very rarely approached issue when it comes to sanctification, but not in God's eyes. He's always known about it. It's just theology and the wisdom of men that get away from it. Well, let's look at that real quickly. In justification, how did God do it? Well, we know how He did it. In justification, God deals with sin by having, He takes our sins and He having laid upon Christ Jesus all of your sins, and God pouring out His wrath on His own Son, and He did that for 3 hours until His justice was satisfied. And and Isaiah talks about the father looking at the son and seeing the travail of his soul until he was satisfied, until the justice of God and God the Father was fully satisfied that he had absolutely paid the sin debt by incurring the wrath of God for every sin that you ever committed. He dealt with sin in a violent way and in a very dramatic way. And so he does that by the Redeemer and laying upon him as the sacrificial substitute for you, the sin of us all, and then pouring his wrath out in judgment upon him until he was satisfied. That, by the way, is what is called in the Bible propitiation. And when he did that, and has it been 30 years? 30 years ago, when I believed that, when I was told that he died for my sins, was buried and arose again, the moment I believed that, I was free. I was free from that debt, and I was free from that penalty. I love that line in the hymn, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but in whole, was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I'll never bear that again." I was free from that debt and that penalty. Redemption came to my rescue. A Redeemer came to my rescue and rescued me from that debt that I was in. What about sanctification? Now, we're just talking about this first one up here, dealing with our sins. What about in sanctification? Where in sanctification does sin in your mortal body get dealt with? What did I just say? The first thing God had to do is make it so that in justification my sin was dealt with, so that I could be what? Free. He freed me. There is by taking that debt upon the Redeemer, it frees you from something. That same terminology gets used in sanctification. You don't believe me? Look at verse 2 of Romans chapter 8. Look at what verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of" what? Sin and death. They are not the exact same thing. But the pattern is exactly the same. The reason is because it's the pattern of grace. In sanctification, when I walk after the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of who? Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In sanctification, that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus was the means by which, instead of in his redemption, dying the 3 hours on the cross, and I know he was on there 6, but the 3 that he was judged for sins and had sins laid upon him and had the wrath of God poured out upon him, instead of looking there, we're looking at what else took place in that cross work. What took place during the 3 days and nights in the tomb? What took place when he arose victorious out of that tomb in resurrection? And me being identified with that is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that also, in his redemption, freed me from the law of sin and death. Not the sins that I had to have forgiven at justification, but this sin that still is in my members. When the Spirit of God gave me functional life in Christ Jesus, just as dramatically as when I believed in Christ in the first place, when he gave me functional life. You see, when I believed and was free from my sin debt, he gave me eternal life. When I believe this and realize what he's done in redemption to identify me with him so that that operates within me, that law of the Spirit of life in Christ, when he gave me functional life in Christ Jesus by that baptism of chapter 6 we studied, and I believed it, just like I had to believe a body of information in justification. And how did I believe it? I believed it by walking after the Spirit. When I do that, when I believe that, and I walk after Him, I'm free again. I'm free. That's what it tells me I am. I am free from that sin in my members and functional death. Up there, I was free from eternal death. Down here, I haven't shown you yet, I'm going to be free from functional death. And again, a Redeemer and His redemption rescued me. God's Jehovahness and grace. In justification, let's look at the second issue up there, number two. In justification, God dealt with the issue of you being agreeable, of you being acceptable to His character and His essence by doing what? How did you get that righteousness? He imputed it directly to you. When you believed in Jesus Christ, He did two things. He took something away and He gave you something. He took away all of your sin and its debt and its penalty, and He gave you His righteousness so that you could live with Him forever. And in fact, it is as it were a gavel at a justice bar came down. The moment that you said, I believe in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, God immediately forgave the debt of your sins and the penalty of your sins, and He at the same exact time imputed His righteousness to you. The gavel came down and declared you justified in My sight. You are so agreeable with Me, I'm going to have you around Me forever. You're agreeable, you're acceptable, you are consistent with My righteousness, because when I look at you and I see the righteousness in you, I'm seeing My own. And God loves His own righteousness. And so He has given you that by way of imputation. He imputed it directly to you, and that makes it so you are now, it makes a lot of things, I'm not saying this is all it is, but you are agreeable and acceptable to His righteousness, His character and His essence by imputing that righteousness directly to you. And you could not be declared justified until your sins were forgiven and you were imputed with the righteousness of God. We studied this in Romans 2, 3, 4, and 5. When sin got dealt with, you got established in His righteousness. Then you became acceptable and agreeable to God with no compromise to His character and essence. You were justified unto eternal life. And in justification, you couldn't produce eternal life. And you had something setting there that said, take Me and do it. The law sets there and says, hey, you really can, you know, if you really can do this, you really can have eternal life. Because you will produce the very righteousness of God Himself in doing it. That's the biggest challenge in the human race right there. Come on, let's see if you can do it. You know, everybody likes a challenge, right? Jump higher, faster, farther. There's the biggest challenge. I've heard that combat is the biggest challenge to the human soul. No, it isn't. The law is. Bigger than combat. Because you're taking on God Himself. You're not taking on some rag-wearing nutcase. You're really dealing with God. So in justification, you couldn't produce eternal life. And in sanctification, you're unable to produce functional life. And you are functionally dead by nature. And in order to live unto God and be pleasing in His sight, your functional life is going to have to function on the basis of His own righteousness. So that the production of your life is compatible with and acceptable to and agreeable to His character and essence. And in each case, in justification and in sanctification, it can be said that when it comes to the righteousness issue, what you need is the righteousness of that law. That's not blasphemy. In justification, you've got to have the righteousness of the law, but you can't get it because you can't do it. So God just solves that by imputing it directly to you, and He can do that justly based upon the cross work of Christ. We can't get into all those details tonight. But when it comes to righteousness and sanctification, the same thing is going to have to happen. What you need is the righteousness of that law. That's what you need. Because now you're going to be talking about your functional life on a daily, moment by moment, detail by detail basis, in His eyes, to His pleasure, to His honor, to His glory. And the only thing He's going to be acceptable to, He's not going to lower His standard. He's not going to come along and say, okay, now that you're saved, you can just live any way you want. Not where He's concerned. You're still going to have to be able to produce the righteousness of the law, but you can't do it either. What you need is the righteousness, because the righteousness of the law is God's very righteousness. In sanctification, you're now talking about doing something. That's why I said, what's the law for? To do something. Produce something. Producing fruit unto holiness. That is, your conduct and your behavior and your mortal body, you being functionally alive, able to function and live to the honor and the pleasure of God, being what we studied, alive unto God, that's the big issue in your godly sanctification. And the law is all about doing. The law is about doing something. And in justification, you couldn't keep the law perfectly, so God had to impute righteousness to you. And in sanctification, you not only couldn't keep the law, it's worse than that. The law actually worked against you. Or as they say in the South, again you. It made you sin more than ever before. I wish one in a thousand Christians would just realize that. The law is going to make me a bigger sinner than I ever was without it. Blasphemy. Oh, that'll get me cult status right there. The law actually made you a bigger sinner than you ever were. It worked against you. The law only made sin appear, as Paul said, and made sin exceeding sinful. But God has also provided a way for you to be able to have His righteousness operational in you for the purpose of living unto Him. So what about sanctification, where that second thing is concerned? Righteousness given. I know how it was given justification-wise. It was imputed. So what about sanctification? Where in sanctification does God's Jehovahness provide for His own righteousness so that when I yield my members unto Him, His righteousness countermands sin's power in my members? Where do I get, sanctification-wise, the righteousness of the law? Because I got to have it. If I don't have it, my life's never going to be pleasing to Him. I've got to have the righteousness of that law. And yet I can't do that law. I know how I got it justification-wise. God just imputed it to me. Is that what He's going to do now? No. Why? Doesn't have to. For one thing, He's provided another way. And that's why I say these aren't exactly the same, but they do parallel one another, because the process is much the same. Where do I get sanctification-wise the righteousness of the law? Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 4. There's where we were taken to. That's why he says in verse 10, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. When I walk after the Spirit, I know with unshakable confidence that I am free from sin and from functional death. Sin does get restrained in my life, and when I walk after the Spirit, I also know that with just as much unshakable confidence that God's very own righteousness is being produced in my members, so that what goes on in and with my mortal body is acceptable, is agreeable, is compatible and pleasing to my Heavenly Father. And so what we have in sanctification, sin has to get confronted and dealt with because it's in our members. How does that happen? Sin gets restrained. That's why I was told in verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son, the likeness of sin in the flesh. Sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 2 is what I'm after. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Sin is going to have to get dealt with. The way sin gets dealt with sanctification-wise, it's going to get restrained in my mortal body. But that can't be all of it. And that's why I say it's that issue, that final issue, that should have you sitting there thinking, yeah, but what about this? I had to have righteousness imputed to me in justification. What happens righteousness-wise? Because I know that this law is for more than just justification. The law was not only for justification, it was also for sanctification. Remember that? Remember when we went through all those painful classes of having to go back there and see how the law is put together? And the fact that the law was given not just to justify a man, but also it was given, I'm not saying that's the purpose of it, but that a man could justify himself by the law if he could do it, and he could also sanctify himself. That's why Israel was told the law is your sanctification. It was given for both these things. Why? Because it could produce righteousness in both areas. So what are you going to have? You're going to have somebody do this for you, because I can't do any of this stuff. So in justification, God forgives your sins and imputes you with righteousness. In sanctification, sin gets dealt with by restraining it, squelching it, stopping it in your mortal body. But the righteousness issue, how does the righteousness issue get in me? It doesn't get imputed to me. It gets fulfilled in me when I walk after the Spirit under grace. God fulfills the righteousness of the law in me. And so when it comes to installing that in your thinking and building the confidence you have to have in order to put your position in Christ into practice confidently under grace, when it comes to giving you the confidence concerning your mortal body, that sin is still in its members, and based upon the effectual working of really Romans chapter 6 verse 1 all the way through verse 10 of chapter 8, all the Apostle Paul has to say, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life, functional life, because of righteousness. So verse 10 again states the dilemma of the final unresolved issue. What about my mortal body with sin still in its members? And verse 10b gives you the, and states for you the capacity to resolve it, and then you can move on to verse 11, where all that's left is to give you some further details, the mechanics, on how that's accomplished. But that's, those are things you've got to make a connection with. To realize when verse 10 says, the body is dead because of sin, I know that, because sin is still in my mortal body. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. He's dealing with this final issue of tying you back to the fact that I don't have to keep any of this. I don't even have to remember any of it. In grace, God's Jehovahness has come along and produced the very righteousness of the law in me, and it's fulfilled in me when my mind is filled and minding and walking after all that the Spirit of God has made me to be in Christ. See how important baptism is? That was the key that made all this possible. Anyway, I hope some of that stuck. Let's go back then and realize that verse 11 gives us the mechanical means of resolving it. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Notice how the word, how it starts out. I'm glad we've got all these up here, and hopefully you're sitting close enough to where you can see some of the eagle eyes sitting in the back. You notice that verse 9 began with a but, and verse 11 also begins with a but. You can probably see very clearly why verse 9 does, because if you look in your Bible, verse 8 has a subtotal, subconclusion, of the fact that when they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And you were told a lot of things in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 how not to do it. So verse 9 begins with an adversative conjunction, because now this is adverse to or opposed to or opposite of all of that. And that's what that first but up there in verse 9 is doing. But I've even had somebody ask me recently, they said, what is that but in verse 11 doing there? Well, notice that as we begin in this final verse, in this three-verse section, we have that English word of logic occur again, but. And it was needed up there in verse 9 because of the opposition or the adversity or the adverse position that it was beginning to take to being in the flesh. But we have it again here, and at the outset, it looks a little puzzling. It looks as if we shouldn't have it here, or at least that it's used here in a very different way. We don't. You look at this and read this, and you say, you know, I don't really talk that way. I know. And it is used different than it was used in verse 9, or different than we normally use it. And in the sense of it is being used here in a different way, and I say in a sense, because you've got something going on here that is just something that we can do in our English language. And most people do it all the time, but when they do it, they really don't think about what they're doing. In other words, it's just that commonplace. Whenever you're dealing with something that you are saying, either in contrast, it's opposite, opposed to, adverse to, or in contrast to something that's just been said, or we use this fancy expression, in juxtaposition to something that has just been said, or whatever kind of adverse position, what you're dealing with, it takes what you're dealing with, whatever kind of adverse position you're dealing with, it takes that to what has just been said. If you need to deal with it more in depth, or you need to deal with it in more than one component about it, or more than one section to it, or something like that, then it's appropriate to use a series of buts. You're not coming along and making each succeeding but a further comment. And you need to really, I need to say this, because as you read your Bible, you need to be aware of that. When you see these start stacking up, be aware that's what's going on. You're not coming along with each succeeding but, because this would say, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But, adverse to verse 10? Opposite of verse 10? Opposed to verse 10? Adverse to verse 10? No. It is adverse. It is opposite. Verse 11 is, but not to verse 10 and not to verse 9. To verse 8. There's where you're at. There. You see, you're not coming along and simply making a further adverse statement. You're simply carrying the thought on and carrying it over. You're simply carrying the concept over. And at the end of verse 10, you're not done stating what's adverse. And you're not done opposing the issue yet. You're not done yet with the issue of how you're going to handle the body being dead because of sin, even though Christ is in us. You've got the capacity in the last part of verse 10, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness, but you also need mechanics. And so verse 11 just continues on with a succeeding but and introduces the mechanics. Now, that's more commonplace in older English, I grant you, than it is today. Simply because in older English, and by... How am I going to explain this? I'm not talking just about written words, okay? When I say older English, or more common in older English, it's not just older English written language, but because the thought process seems to function differently in older English. That's what I'm driving at. That's why I've encouraged you to get some Dickens or get some good older English and read it. Because one thing that'll dawn on you is the fact that it's not just older English language, words, and the way they're used. People thought differently. Sorry to tell you that, but they did. And they could think better. Sorry to tell you, but they could. They could carry connections of concepts on and on and on far longer than anyone I know, and I'm in the boat too, today. And so when I say in older English, I'm not just talking about the written word, but I'm talking also about the thought processes of older English people. There was a greater capacity to keep and collect in your mind a series of thoughts without having to pause every single time and do a subtotal all the time. The way people's minds work today, if they can put two sentences together before they have a subtotal, that's almost a miracle. No wonder teachers have such a daunting task before them. The little minds that they're trying to teach, most of them are in such a bad way to even begin to try to carry concepts over. No wonder we have plays. I mean, it's not even older English. You can even get 19th, or you can get 20th century material that has to be rewritten. You realize that? And that's tragic. Because kids just can't understand it. And the only reason kids can't understand it, they could. The teacher doesn't understand it. And that's the problem. So since the teacher doesn't understand it, what's he going to teach? Misunderstanding to the child. So you have people's minds today, most people can't handle more than two or three separate statements before they have to pause, take that Selah rest, and collect their thoughts and make sure they've got it before they go on. And it's a problem of our age. I understand that. And part of the degeneration of the language and the way we're taught to think. We're not taught to think in clearly, as insightfully, and this is critical to your Bible, with the degree of perception that you should have, and think as clearly as you should, with as much emphasis on logic and everything like that, like we used to be in English-speaking people. Therefore, basic syllogisms just trip most people up today. They can't follow them. And that's also why you'll often see, for instance, in your Bible, come down in this same chapter. Look, let your eyes scan down with me to verse 18, 4. Verse 19, 4. Verse 20, 4. Come down to verse 22, 4. 24, 4. You see all these fours stacking up like this? Sometimes you'll find in your Bible verses stacked together that begin with the word for, and each one of them isn't necessarily a further explanation. It's like having a main statement and a bunch of sub-statements underneath it. And when you deal with them as individual sub-statements, and then when you get to the end of them, there's a collective, usually a collective wherefore will come up. And that's going to then lead you to your main conclusion with a therefore. Now, that's just a typical example of what goes on. Well, you can also do that same kind of thing with the word but. And granted, more times than not, when you're either negating something or you state a clear contrast, you don't need necessarily to have a lot of other information that needs to be added on. But there are other occasions, like the one we've got here, when it comes to dealing with the total adverse situation. That's what these three verses are doing. They're dealing with it, the adverse situation in totality. And you're going to negate that thing, and you're going to deal with that thing in its total adverse situation that is being described. You've got to state one aspect of it first, followed by another aspect. And when one aspect gets stated, it can start with a but. And when another aspect gets stated, it can start with a but. If we could run five, six, seven, a dozen of these if we wanted to. And keep using the word but, because they all go back to negating that original concept. And that's what you've got here. When you've got verse 10 and verse 11 going together, and they do go together, along with verse 9, they go together. When you've got these verses going together, you have a premise being set forth at the beginning of verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. You have the answer to it in two parts. The capacity to resolve it in 10b, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness, and the mechanical means by which the problem is going to get resolved, all of verse 11. And that's why that but is being said there. But if, let's go to this one. We have, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. If is the first class condition. The Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and He does. First class condition. I'm not going to comment a lot on these things because all of these things ought to be firing. So we have the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and He does. And notice when you're being given the mechanical means by which your mortal body is going to get dealt with in sanctification, you get always taken back to the Redeemer and His redemption. You're taken back to the cross work that He's going to talk to you something about His death, His burial, His resurrection. You're going to be talking about the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemption. And you're taken back to that death, burial, and resurrection. And without having to review everything in chapter 6, you should all have that information now clicking. It should be snapping and firing in your inner man by now. If it's not, there's nothing I can do for you. The Spirit of God and sanctification did something to the mortal body of Christ. When you go back to the cross of Christ, and you go back and look at what happened to Him when He died, when He was in the tomb, and when He arose from the dead, the Spirit of God did something to His mortal body. When He came out in resurrection, He didn't come out with a body that could die anymore. He came out with a body that was changed. The Spirit of God did something and affected His mortal body. And that's why you're getting drawn back here to where the power and the capacity and the ability to resolve the issue based on His Jehovahness and grace actually functions and operates. And so the Spirit of God does something to the mortal body of Christ. Since you've been fully identified with Him by baptism, and since that same Spirit of God dwells in you and in us, then we also have that operation. We've got that same operation of the Spirit available to us as well. And notice in verse 11, you've got two phrases. It's a long verse. I grant you, it's a wordy verse. But you have two phrases to that verse. That comma right there divides that verse into two phrases. It's not a semicolon, but it is a comma. And they are two phrases divided by a comma. You've got the issue of the Spirit being involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. Then as that gets said, you've got Jesus in the first phrase and Christ in the second phrase. And I'm not going to explain that one. I'm going to let you have fun with that. You ought to be able to have fun figuring out why. But what I'm after is that as you're getting this expressed and explained to you, but if the Spirit of, you get these two phrases that's going to give you the mechanical means by how this gets done, and it gets down to this very important issue at the end, that He shall also quicken your mortal bodies. But as we approach this, there's something that has really caught my eye and I do want to comment on. The fact that Jesus occurs first in the first phrase, Christ occurs second in the second phrase, you should be able to know or figure out on your own. But what I'm after is, you have this word, Him. The Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Then you have in the second phrase, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit. Him, He, His. Who is the Him, who is the He, and who is the His? And I want to address the use of those three personal pronouns, Him, He, and His, but we're about out of time. Why don't you think about that between now and Thursday night? And I want to make sure that we've got that clear, because that could be a place of possible confusion if you weren't really paying attention to what was going on there. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, is that the Holy Spirit? Well, you've got only three choices, right? It's either got to be the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. And you should know that whatever the Him is the He is too. The His could be different. Possibly. Could be different. But the Him and the He have to be the same. You see why? It's a little word of. It's the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. That points you right back to the Him of the first phrase. So He and the Him are the same. They have to be, grammatically. The His could be different. I'll let you know on Thursday what I've found. But what we're after is, if, and He has, the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. You know that He dwells in you. That's what all this work up here has been for. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. The critical issue here gives you the mechanics of going back to the crosswork of Christ and the issue that my mortal body is going to be quickened. And it's going to be quickened by His Spirit that dwells in me. This is going to be an entire grace process. I'm not going to have to reach out of grace and grab the law to be able to do any of this. But God's taken care of the entire thing, and He's done it under grace. Sin really will get restrained in my life. Righteousness is produced in me by being under the fulfilling of the law. When I walk after the Spirit, all of that happens just exactly like it would have happened when I was saved and believed by faith through by grace through faith. That operation worked in me then. When I believe by grace through faith and walk after who He's made me to be in Christ, this clicks in, and it's the Spirit's job to see that it gets done. And He does it. Well, we have a little more to say on verse 11, but we're out of time. So Thursday night, we'll finish off verse 11, hopefully. Shouldn't be a problem. The conclusion is quick, should be pretty quick. But we'll address the issue of the Him, the He, and the His beginning on Thursday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of studying together these magnificent truths. We thank You, Father, that You have provided us by Your Jehovahness, not only in justification but in sanctification, dealing with our sins. You've made us free by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, by all that You have made us to be in Christ, baptized us in there. You have made us free from the law of sin and death, just like any law. You have also given us righteousness by having it fulfilled in us when we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. So we know that when we do that, we are pleasing, we are agreeable, we are acceptable. We are consistent with Your righteousness because Your righteousness is being produced in us by Your grace. We thank You, Father, for this operation in us that we might be able to be put on display by You and of Your manifold wisdom in this mystery dispensation of grace in which we live. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these issues and that these words will effectually work within us to cause us to walk after the Spirit properly. For we ask it in Jesus' name.